We'll be reading the first 11 verses together of Mark chapter 14. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's holy and infallible word. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not always have. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. When I was teaching computers, I really enjoyed this following quote. But before I give you the following quote, I want you to picture in your mind a 1 and a 0. 1, 0. Okay? Picture that in mind. There are only 1, 0 type of people in this world. Those who understand binary and those who don't. So when I said 1, 0, what did you think of? Did you think of the number 10? Did you think I was saying there are 10 people in the world? See, you have to really see it to really get it. But 1, 0 in binary is the number 2. You see, there are only 2 types of people in this world. Now, this quote obviously is meaningful for students, and especially when I began to teach them about the differing numbering systems. Have you ever tried to add and subtract in a hexadecimal numbering system? Only for those who are into computers. I see one person has here. Not too many people do that sort of thing. We do the decimal system. But really, this quote is appropriate in so many ways. It really does illustrate the fact that there are only 2 types of people in this world. There's a whole lot more truth to this statement than one might recognize. In fact, you can divide everyone into 2 groups. Those who understand something and those who don't, right? Some of you might understand physics, others don't. Some of you understand the circulatory system, others don't. Some of you might understand how to grow things, others don't. Some of us are very good at growing things and others are very good at watching them die. But really, when you think about it, there are only 2 types of people in this world, those who love God and those who don't. In our text, you'll see a microcosm of the human race as they are portrayed by the religious leaders, by Judas, and by this unnamed woman. You will see that there are only 2 types of people in this world, those who embrace Christ and those who don't. Jesus has just been challenged by many of the religious leaders. He had spent his time in the synagogue, or in the temple, I should say, answering questions and teaching the people, preparing them for the coming of the kingdom of God. And he had just spoken with his disciples about he had just answered their question, "When will these things be?" For he had been speaking about the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and his own return. And now here we find ourselves in chapter 14, in that last few moments, those last few days of Jesus' life. Jesus, who had come to establish the kingdom of God, was about to be betrayed, was about to be crucified, was about to be handed over to be put to death, not for his own sake, not for anything that he had done, but for the sake of his people, for the sake of you and me. We come to the end of a very long day for Jesus, answering the challenges, answering the questions of the disciples. And we find him sitting in a home, sitting down for a meal. It is the time of the Passover, the time when the people of Israel remember that they were taken out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God. They were celebrating this Passover ceremony and were to celebrate it yearly. And we find ourselves here, right at the beginning of this Passover ceremony. You saw last time that you are to be ready and prepared for Christ's sudden return. And I want to show you by God's grace today that people either turn from Jesus or embrace him. You will see first the hatred of the religious leaders, the devotion of the woman, and the betrayal of Judas. First of all, the hatred of the religious leaders. There was a movement in earnest underway to destroy Jesus. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Likely this was the Wednesday of that Passion Week of the Lord Jesus. And as I said, it was the beginning of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This meant that according to the Jewish calendar, it was in their first month, the month of Nisan, which is our month of April and May. And on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, the lamb was slain, that whose blood was taken and put on the doorposts and on the lintel of the door, so that when the angel of destruction would come and go through the land of Egypt, that whenever he saw the blood on the doorpost of the lamb that had been slain, he would pass over that household. And the firstborn in that household would not die. But every house where there was no blood on the door frame and on the lintel, the eldest son was dead, even including in Pharaoh's home. And Israel was required to celebrate the sacrament of the Passover yearly. Every year in the month of Nisan, on the 15th day of the month, they would celebrate Passover. The Lord tells Moses in Exodus chapter 12, "This month shall be the beginning of your months. It shall be the first of the year. On the 10th day, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Now you shall keep it on the 14th day of the same month. And you shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they shall eat. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep the feast as an everlasting ordinance." This was to be a yearly reminder of what exactly the Lord did for his people. In a similar sense, it's what the Lord is when we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It is to be a constant reminder of the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world for our sins. A reminder of God's deliverance and God's salvation for his people. And so it was the beginning of Passover, but also the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It began with that Passover meal, but it continued for 7 days as the people ate bread without any leaven. For you see, as the people of Israel were required to leave in haste and to be ready to leave in haste, they didn't have time for the bread to sit and rise. My wife loves to bake bread. And when she's baking bread, it's really an interesting process. She makes the dough and then she puts it into the pan and then she leaves it sit for some time. And as you look, the pan, the loaf begins to rise, and you have to be so careful because if you bump it, poof, down it goes and it will not grow. But that takes time. It probably takes her 2-3 hours from the time she starts, that time is finished, for the bread to rise. But the people of Israel had no time. And so they could not use the yeast. They could not use the leaven. And so they had to put that aside and eat this bread without yeast that was heavy and durable and would last through the journey. And so the people of Israel were required to eat this bread for a week. They were to put aside all leaven as a constant reminder of what it was that God had done for his people. This night, in which is described as likely Tuesday night, the night that they met, Thursday night would have been the Passover meal. And so when he says after 2 days, it was the Passover. It says that really it's 2 days before the Passover, which would have been a Thursday night. And it was at that time that the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery. You remember who the chief priests are and the scribes. They are the religious leaders. They comprised the ruling aristocracy in the Sanhedrin, made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the chief priests. These were the men who knew it all. They knew the word of God. They knew the law of God. They knew the prophecies. They studied the word. They studied the Torah. They copied the law. They knew it all. These are the people whom gathered together. And notice what they sought to do. They sought to take him and to put him to death. They were seeking. They were looking for an opportunity. And the word in the original here is the idea of it was an ongoing activity. It was not like they looked once and said, oh, we can't do it and forget about it. No, they were constantly looking for how they might destroy Jesus. There's this idea of diligence here. They were seeking. How can we destroy him? How can we take him? And literally that word seeking to take him is to seize him, to take control of Jesus, to arrest him. The idea is to do it by force. But it was not just a matter of walk coming up behind him and taking him by the arm and leading him into a dark room, into a back room. No, they couldn't do that. They were seeking to take him, notice, by trickery, by treachery, by guile and deceit. They had tried everything they possibly could to entrap Jesus. They had asked him questions. They sought to make him look like a fool. They sought to separate Jesus from the people. And nothing they did accomplished their purposes. They tried everything that they could that would be legal to destroy Jesus. But now they are reduced to seeking to take him, to seize him by treachery. You see, they can't trap Jesus in his words or in his actions. They can't separate Jesus from the people and their devotion to him. They can't outsmart him. They can't outthink him. They can't outmaneuver him. So the only thing that they can do is to seek some deceitful way, some treacherous way by which they might destroy him. They can only arrest him by lying and by taking advantage of him through craft and underhanded methods. And what do they want to do? They want to kill him. They would be satisfied with nothing less than his death. They wanted nothing more than the end of his life. For this would be a permanent solution to their problem. For you see, Jesus was a threat to them. He was a threat to their way of life. He was a threat to their power. And if he's dead, he can't come back to stake old claims. And if he's dead, this is the least problematic of all the solutions. Once he's dead, the people will forget about Jesus. But you notice something. They're seeking to do what the devil has been desiring to do from the beginning. The devil has been seeking to destroy God's people. The devil has been seeking to destroy God's salvation. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, when the promised seed is given, we are told that the son, the seed, shall bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent shall bruise the heel of the seed, of the Savior, of the promised Messiah. The devil sought to destroy Jesus. He sought to destroy David, for example. As Saul was chasing him and throughout the country, seeking to put him to death. Because what had God determined for David? That one of David's sons would sit on the throne forever. You see, the devil seeks to destroy Christ. He's been seeking to do that for centuries. And now, here, he sees his opportunity. Here, he's going to use these religious leaders of the Jewish people to accomplish his purposes. The only thing they have in mind is his death. Put him to death. Silence him. We don't want to hear what he has to say. We don't like his message. It's a difficult message. It's a message that doesn't make me feel good. It's a message that challenges me and says that I'm doing what is wrong. And brothers and sisters, many continue to seek to silence the church. Many seek to silence the gospel by force if they can't make it happen any other way. One of our friends has told us, I've probably used this illustration before, that there are three things that those who persecute the church seek to do. They want people to stop reading the Word of God. They want the people to stop singing to worship God. And they want people to stop praying to God. And they do that by throwing them in prison, by putting them to death. We have brothers and sisters around the world that are in prison now for the sake of the gospel, because they refuse to be silenced by the powers that be. Satan continues to wreak violence against the church, and violence against the church, violence against the gospel is a reality. And we even see it in our society with this increasing hostility to the gospel. Increasingly, people find themselves having to be careful lest they offend somebody with the gospel, with the message of the gospel. Why is it? Because the message of the gospel is the only thing that has the power to save anyone. You know that the message of the gospel had the power to save you, to change your heart and to change your life. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the only thing that will change you. It was the only thing that will help you through the difficulties, through the trials, through the sorrows that come your way. But the devil seeks to destroy, for he is a destroyer of God's people. Why do you think he came to Adam and Eve and said, "Did God really say?" The religious leaders hated Jesus. They absolutely hated him. They wanted him gone in the worst way possible. But they weren't dumb. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Not in this next week. It's a feast day." And it's not because they did not want to destroy him on the feast day, because if they could destroy him during the feast, hey, more power to you. The better, the sooner he's gone, the better it will be. But notice they say not during the feast. Not because it's a holy day, but because of the people. You say, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. You see, they believed the people were fickle, and they might just have enough loyalty to cause trouble, to revolt and to cause riots, maybe even in the streets, if they sought to openly arrest Jesus and put him to death. No. We don't want the people to react that way. And remember, this is the Passover. This is the most important of the Jewish feasts celebrating God's deliverance from Egypt. It was during the Passover that the population of Jerusalem swelled, often more than doubling, as Jews traveled from all over the world. It wasn't just those from Jerusalem, but throughout all Israel and throughout all the Roman Empire that gathered together. And they had heard about this man, Jesus. In fact, he'd been in the temple teaching them. There was no escaping Jesus and his message. And the people, they had just welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem, saying, Hosanna, glory to God. But if we arrest him, there's going to be an uproar. And so they were afraid of the people, but not just the people. They were also afraid of the Romans, for the Romans were extra wary of these Jews, for the Jewish people were a troublesome people. It was not a promotion to be set as leader over the nation of Israel. It was a demotion. That's how Pilate viewed it. They were a stubborn people. They were a people that would not submit to the Roman Empire. There were groups like the Zealots that sought to overthrow a Roman rule. And so the Romans were very wary. The population of Jerusalem swelling, all these Jewish people coming to worship at the temple. And if the people cause an uproar, they cause a riot, then the religious leaders say, they're going to cause us trouble. We're going to lose our power. We don't want the Romans to be disturbed because that would be a threat to our power. That would be a threat to our comfort. And so the Roman guards are on high alert, much like, you know, something like the Olympics or some other extremely important event where the security is so high. The Roman garrison was guarding, and if there was any sign of trouble, there's going to be an uproar and there's going to be a problem. So let's not do it during the feast. You see, people either turn from Jesus or embrace him. You've seen the hatred of the religious leaders, but notice the devotion of the woman. Here we have a stark contrast, a totally opposite contrast of these religious leaders who hated Jesus. Here we have a woman. She is unnamed in Mark. In one of the other Gospels, we're told that she is Mary. She loved Jesus. Her heart was filled with joy in his presence. And a woman, as they were in the house of Bethany, came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. The scene switches, and they're in no longer with the Sanhedrin as they make their wicked plans, but they're in the house of Simon the leper. We're not sure who he is. Some have thought that Simon the leper may have been the father of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. He may have had leprosy, and that's why he's called Simon the leper and had been healed by Jesus. At any rate, he was hosting the meal for Jesus and his disciples to enjoy. And as they were reclining at the table, a woman comes in. And she comes in carrying this jar, this alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume. This jar is of soft calcite stone or gypsum, and it was used to hold, to encase this sweet-smelling aroma of the perfume. And it was filled with this nard, made from dried root leaves of a Himalayan plant. Now, if you know anything about the geography, the Himalayas are a long ways away from Israel, a long ways away. And so you can imagine how costly and expensive it would be to go to the Himalayas, get the plant, make the perfume, and bring it back. And that's why this perfume was so expensive. And we're told that it was a jar. I don't know how large the jar. It may have been about 12 ounces or so, certainly not less than that. It was a jar of perfume. It wasn't just a little bit. It wasn't just a drop. Probably all you needed was a drop to put on your neck, and you'd be a sweet smelling safer to everyone who passes by. But it was a jar. And she took this jar, this very costly perfume, and she broke it. She didn't take the top off. She broke it. And she poured the oil on Jesus' head. And that oil, all that sweet-smelling oil, flowed down his hair and down his body and down to his feet. And that the smell wafted through the room as the fragrance encompassed all. You see, as she broke this jar, there was no going back. She couldn't put the oil back into the jar. She couldn't pour a little bit and say, oh, that's enough. You know, okay, I poured about half of it in there. No, she broke the jar. She gave it all to Jesus, everything that she had. Once it broke, she was committed to pouring it out upon Jesus' head. You see, this woman demonstrated all her love and devotion to Jesus by her action. She wanted to show Jesus just how much he meant to her. This jar of perfume symbolized the extravagant outpouring of her love and devotion and fidelity to Jesus. This woman's heart belonged to Jesus and was his. She gave everything that she could to him. Why? Because she loved him. But some were indignant among themselves. Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. Those that were in the room, that some were told, which would have been the disciples, were they're not named. The Apostle John does name who is the instigator of this, tells us later that it is Judas. But it says that some. It wasn't that it was just Judas that complained about this outpouring of the alabaster jar of perfume. But even all of the disciples, they piped up. They began echoing the displeasure of one. Well, one says, why did they waste all of this? The others begin, yeah, why did they do that? You ever spend time with a group of people and begin to discuss something and someone says, hey, let's do this. And everybody says, yeah, let's do this. And even though some of you are thinking, I don't really want to do this. I don't think this is a good thing. That's what they're doing. Yeah. What a waste. 300 denarii. Think about how many poor people could have been fed by that amount of money. 300 denarii was about a year's wages, more than a year's wages. It could feed 300 families for one day with leftover. Imagine where did she get this money from? They were indignant, very displeased. They were angry even because they assumed that this was wrong. And can you imagine the woman's surprise when they began, why did you do this? Here she is pouring out her heart to the Lord Jesus. She's done everything that she could. And they're saying, why did you do this? What a waste of money. But think about this too. Is Jesus not worth it? Is Jesus not worth the extravagant love of this woman? As you will find out in a moment, for one, he certainly wasn't. They could have sold this money and given this money to the poor. The less fortunate could have made better use of it than pouring it out all over Jesus. Sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds noble. Let's give it to the poor. To those who are economically disadvantaged, those who are dependent upon others for support. But the question is, why give it to the poor? What was the motive behind it? Is it for the power that it will bring them? Yesterday we had the Convoy of Hope, and as we participate in the Convoy of Hope, one of the things that kept being repeated is we don't want to give them a handout, we want to give them a hand up. Teach them how to grow their crops. Teach them how to be self-sufficient. Teach them how to work and to do these things. Why are we giving this money to the poor? Just so that they can become dependent upon us? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's good to help the poor. We're commanded to help the poor. But helping the poor in and of itself isn't enough. They need the gospel. They need the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are complaining about this extravagant devotion of this woman, they're hiding their ungodliness behind a mask of piety. You see, it's easy for us to hide behind a mask of piety without having the heart of godliness. It's easy for us to put money into the collection plate without a love for the Lord Jesus, just simply because it's something that we're expected to do. It's easy to pretend to care about others when we're only thinking about ourselves and our own advantage. They criticized her sharply. That is, they sternly warned her, you shouldn't have done this. What a waste this was. What were you thinking? This was not a mild rebuke. In the colloquial term, they were tanning her hide. How dare you do something like this? They were displeased with her actions. But notice the response of the Savior. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good thing. What are you doing this for? He's turning around to them and saying, examine your own hearts. Examine your own lives. She's poured out all her love and devotion on me. What about you? Where is your heart in relation to me? You see, Christianity always has to be more than alleviating poverty to help the poor. Jesus says, for you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. You will have the poor with you always. Poverty isn't good, but poverty is something that will always be until our Savior returns. In his providence, there will always be those whom we can help. How dare you trouble her? She has done a good work. What she has done is the essence of what God has required. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. She acted out of pure motives for love of God and for Christ. She had no other ulterior motives to propel her forward. And Jesus rebukes the disciples for their ignorance and their short-sightedness. See, it's good to help the poor. The early church understood that. Remember in Acts chapter 4? How the church sold everything they had and brought it, and it was distributed to everyone who had need. And remember when there was this dispute about what shall the Gentiles do and how shall they serve the Lord? And Paul was sent back to the Gentile church with these commands from the church at Jerusalem. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. We are to help the poor. We are to bring them the gospel. We are to give them a hand up, as it were. You see, poverty will always be as long as there are those who... what does Proverbs 10 say? He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. 1 Thessalonians 3, we command you in this, that if anyone will neither work, he shall neither eat. See, often poverty, not always, often it has to do with our attitude toward work and what we need to do. There are times when we're prevented from it. There are times when we just find ourselves under a burden of debt. And so as a church, it's important for us to help the poor. But that's not the point here. The point is that the poor you will always have, but Jesus you won't always have. She has done what was good. She has done what she could. She has expressed her love for me. How are you expressing your love for me, disciples? How are you expressing your love for me, Church of God? She has done what she could. She has come to anoint my body for burial. Did she know what was going to happen? We don't really know. It was not beyond the possibility that she understood more than the 12 disciples understood. And if this was Mary, the sister of Martha, remember what Mary did? She sat at the feet of Jesus and listened. She heard what Jesus was saying, and she took it in, and she perceived, and she understood the things that Jesus was saying. And so Jesus applies her action, knowing himself what he will endure. And what she has done, he says, will be remembered. For this, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, it will be told as a memorial to her. See, it's not that this woman in and of herself is to be placed upon a pedestal, but it's her action of love for the Lord Jesus. She gave her all for Jesus. She gave everything that she had. And as a result, wherever Jesus says the gospel is preached, the good news is preached concerning Christ, concerning the kingdom of God, the forgiveness of sins, and the finality, the final judgment that is to come, this woman will be remembered. And think about it, 2019 years later, a little less than that, we're hearing a sermon on this woman, on what she did. And what Jesus said is it will be preached, that is proclaimed, declared authoritatively. You see, you can learn here something that Jesus understood that the church would go forward by the preaching of the gospel. That even before his death, he says that the gospel will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. For preaching is the primary means of God's grace, and by it, lives are changed. Preaching is the power of God unto salvation. Do not underestimate the power of preaching. It changes lives. It changed yours, didn't it? What she has done will be remembered. Not who she is. Mark doesn't give us her name, but what she did. That selfless act of extravagant devotion and love for Jesus. She becomes a picture of what our response ought to be towards the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's not that her name is important, and often our name will not be remembered for the next generation, but for what we've done, that will be remembered. What will be remembered about your life? Will your name be emblazoned upon some plaque somewhere in some public place? Will it be placed upon a statue? Probably not. What ought to be remembered is your love and your devotion for Christ. How are you demonstrating that extravagant love that you have for the Lord Jesus Christ, like this woman expressed to Jesus? You see, people either turn from Jesus or embrace him. You've seen the hatred of the religious leaders, the devotion of the woman, but now notice the betrayal of Judas. The chief priests gladly take up Judas on his offer to betray Jesus. What you have here is that sandwich effect. You got those, the hatred of the religious leaders, and you've got the betrayal of Judas, and in between, you have that extravagant love of the woman. It magnifies, it emphasizes, this is how our love ought to be for the Lord Jesus. Is this a description of your love for the Lord Jesus? Sandwiched between the hatred of the leaders and of Judas? We're told then Judas, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him. That's all. He just says it simply. This is completely unexpected. One of the 12, one of those men closest to Jesus, part of his closest friends, departed from Jesus and went to his enemies, went to those who were seeking to take Jesus by trickery, to those who were seeking to destroy Jesus. And why did he go? To betray him to them. With these words, Judas's course is sealed. He went to betray Jesus, to hand him over, to disclose treacherously, to deliver him up into custody. With those words, he went to betray him to them. Judas turned his back on Jesus, turned his back on salvation, turned his back on forgiveness, turned his back on God's grace. He sought to deliver him to them, to the religious leaders. He knew they hated Jesus. He knew they sought his destruction. He knew they lacked the means to take Jesus into custody. And he knew that they would welcome the opportunity to destroy him, even perhaps pay for it. And notice the response. And when they heard it, they were glad. Literally, they rejoiced. They were dancing up and down in the aisleways. That's how happy they were that we've got one of his own who is going to betray him. Everything that we've been saying and thinking about this man is true. Even his own men want to betray him. This man is more worthless than we thought he was. And they immediately accept his offer. Judas didn't have to repeat his offer. When they heard what he had come to them for, first they were looking at him and saying, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" But when they heard, they rejoiced exceedingly, and they promised him money. Mark doesn't tell us how much he was promised. We learn from one of the other Gospels, 30 pieces of silver. We do know that he was promised silver in order that he might betray Jesus, in order that he might hand him over to be destroyed. But remember, they said not during the feast. Here you see the hand of God's providence through all of these actions. While men sought to destroy Jesus, but to do it in their own time, God says, no, I'm going to send my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is going to be the Passover lamb. He is going to be the sacrifice of sacrifices. He is going to be the sacrifice that will take away the sins of the world once and for all. After this Passover, there is no more need of Passover. While the hands of wicked men seek to destroy Jesus according to their own time, God is working out his purposes in the heart and the lives of his men so that salvation will be purchased for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there are only two types of people in this world: those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and those who don't, those who are saved and those who are not. And this is obvious when you look around. As opposition comes to God comes in various forms, it is opposition nonetheless. But brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, praise the Lord for the Holy Spirit's work in your life and in your heart. That the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to embrace Christ as Lord and as Savior. For without that work of the Holy Spirit, you would not know Jesus. You would be on the side of the religious leaders and of Judas who were seeking to destroy Jesus because they hated him. But by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by that work of the Spirit in your life, you are saved. And this is salvation by grace. It does not depend upon you, but on Christ. It is only by faith in Christ that you are freely saved. Praise the Lord for that salvation, that it does not depend on you. So often it seems in the church that salvation is something that depends on us. I heard recently of a prayer that went something like, Lord, we know that you want to participate in our lives. Really? Is not God sovereign? Is not God sovereign over all things? Does not God save us through faith in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, taking that blood of Christ and washing us from our sins? But if you do not know Christ, then you will not embrace him. Then you will fall on the side of the religious leaders and Judas, for you hate God. Is not all unbelief a hatred of God, the living and true God, a refusal to obey his words? You see, the religious leaders and Judas simply mirror in a stark way the contrast of the darkness of the human heart as it's seen in the light of the love and the devotion of this woman. Pray for the Holy Spirit to take the heart of unbelief and give you a heart of faith. Only then will you join with those who believe on Jesus and are saved. Only then will you know that peace that passes understanding. Only then will you be united to Christ and live forever. There are only two types of people in this world, those that love and embrace Christ and those who don't. What type of person are you?